Well, let's pray and ask God to help us as we think about these words as well. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who has spoken, who has done marvellous things for us. We praise that you are powerful. We praise you that you are able to work even in weakness. And so we pray that you'd work through my weakness this morning, that you would open up our eyes to your gospel once more, and that we would be eager to live for you as we see what you have done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. But whatever we do it because we're motivated by something. One morning you wake up and you are still dead tired. Maybe you had a bad sleep. You were woken up during the night, you went to bed later than normal, and now you have that choice to make. Will you get up at your normal time, or are you going to stay in bed? Our motivations shape every choice that we make. And so Peter, in his letter, turns back to one of his big concerns. He wants God's people to live holy lives. He wants us to be godly. And he goes back to this because it is so easy for us to forget the basics. We get complacent and we start to focus on those minute details of how we can be godly that we forget why we're trying to be holy in the first place. That's the danger. For God, the reason we do something is just as important as what we do. And so once again, Peter reminds us of what our motivation should be. Instead of focusing on ourselves, Peter wants us to focus on Jesus. In these verses, he says that it's because of Christ that we live for God and not for the flesh. It's because of Jesus that we turn away from sin. Our passage divides pretty well into two points. First, in verses 1 to 6, he says that because of Christ, the time for sin has passed. And then in verses 7 to 11, he says the time for holiness has come. Because of Christ, we live for God and not the flesh. So first, the time for sin has passed. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now again, Peter wants us to see Christ as an example in suffering. Now of course, we know that he's not merely an example. Tragically, though, that's what a lot of people in some churches hear. And our world is perfectly happy to hear about Jesus if he's used as a nice example of love or a nice example of someone who's suffered for what's right. But we know already in his letter that Peter has already said that Jesus' death wasn't only an example. He was the great sacrifice for sin. It's only by his death that we find forgiveness. Like we saw last week in chapter 3, verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Jesus is the only sacrifice. So he's the sacrifice, but he is also an example, the ultimate example. We want to have the same mindset as he had when it comes to suffering. We should be willing to suffer for doing good, to suffer instead of falling into sin. Like Peter says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, obviously, Peter's not saying that when we suffer, we become perfect. He's saying that when we suffer for doing what is right, that shows that our allegiance has changed. Not perfectly, never perfectly in this life, but when we suffer for not sinning, that shows that our allegiance has shifted from ourselves and our own pleasure, and now we're living for God. Rosaria Butterfield is an extreme example of this. I don't know if you've heard of her. She was a lesbian and a professor in 19th century literature in America. She was very satisfied with her life, believed that her life was meaningful and good. She wasn't looking for God. And yet, by God's amazing grace, she became a Christian. It is an incredible story. She's written a book about it that I would heartily recommend. But in becoming a Christian, she had to give up everything. She had to give up her lesbian partner and her house. She lost all her friends. She suffered because she was giving up her sin for Jesus. She was motivated by the suffering of Jesus for her, the suffering that he underwent to cleanse her of sin, to wash her clean. She wanted to live for him more than she wanted to live for herself and for her own pleasure, more than she wanted to avoid the suffering that that would involve. Now that's very extreme, and that might sound completely beyond your experience, but it's actually more common here among us than you might think. There are a number of people here whose children do not follow Jesus. And so no doubt you suffer relational difficulties because of that. And you have decided to keep suffering, to endure, because you love God. You have ceased from that sin of living for yourself and wanting the life of comfort. And so keep going. But you might suffer in smaller ways. Maybe you pay a bit more tax than you could because you're being honest. If you're single, maybe you're giving up the opportunity to have a relationship with someone who's not a Christian. You might give up on your kids playing a particular sport because it plays on Sunday and church is more important to you. Because of Christ, we live for God, not the flesh. He suffered to save us from our sin. He trusted in God through his suffering, and so we do the same. We live for God and we suffer for him. Because of what Christ has done for us, he suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Because of that, we put aside sin. We don't do the will of the Gentiles anymore. The time for that is over, verse 3. Now notice again that Peter is going back to that Old Testament language for the people of God, calling them Gentiles. That the church is now Israel, we're connected to the Old Testament people of God. We might not be Jewish in our blood, but we believe in the God of Abraham and in God's Son, Jesus Christ, who Abraham himself was waiting for. And Gentiles are those who have rejected God. And so we might be Gentiles physically, but if we trust in Christ, then we're not Gentiles spiritually. We are God's spiritual Israel, his new covenant people. Because we've been saved from our sin, we don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, verse 4, which they think is really strange. Remember, we're motivated by something completely different now. Because of Christ, we live for God, not the flesh. And this means, according to verses 1 to 6, that the time for sin has passed. And so the people around us speak evil of us. They don't like that we don't join in with them. The examples that Peter gives in verse 3 sounds like a university party, which might seem completely foreign to you. But we could throw in any list of sins here. We could throw in grumbling and gossiping and jealousy and selfishness, whatever sin that you can think of, let's throw it into this list. It's sex outside of heterosexual marriage, and it's those white lies. We stay clear of them all. The time for sin has passed. Now, because of Jesus, we live for God, not our own sinful desires. Yes, the world will mock us and will call us old-fashioned, but we don't live for their approval anymore. So whether they mock you at home or at school, at uni, at work, we live for God, not for them. Jesus suffered for us to save us from sin. And so now we should arm ourselves with the same mind. ready to suffer for doing what is good and for being done with sin. But it's not just that Jesus suffered for our sin which should motivate us. Verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Judgment is coming. Sin has been dealt with at the cross, and those who continue to reject God and live in sin will have to give an account. What a comfort these verses must be to Christians who live in North Korea and Saudi Arabia. Leaders who seem to have so much power over them, who reject them and persecute them. These people will suffer and face the judgment of the one true God. They think they're strong, that they have power over the people of God. God's persecuted people can say with Jesus in John 19:11, "You can have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." They can remember that one day their power will be stripped from them. There is no reason to fear their abuse, because one day they will give an account. Now, we think that that's harsh. We're eager to pray that persecutors would repent and that they would become Christians. But we don't often find comfort in the idea that if they don't, they're going to be judged. Why is that, do you think? Is our attitude not actually properly lined up with what the Bible says? Do we think that our 21st century modern sensibilities are so much more well refined and civilized and kind? Could it be that we've actually placed ourselves above the Bible instead of beneath it? Here's my guess. We have been so comfortable in the West for so long that we have forgotten what it's like to be persecuted. Now, we are starting to feel the squeeze, but it is nothing compared to what the rest of the world suffer. We face opposition from the world. It's a bit uncomfortable. But overall, it would be insulting to call it persecution when you think about how our brothers and sisters around the world suffer. We have it easy. And so we're tempted to judge these words as being too harsh. But for persecuted Christians going through extreme suffering under the power of their enemies, how encouraging would it be to hear that their enemies will experience the judgment of God, that there will be justice? And how encouraging in verse 6 to remember that those who have believed the gospel and who are judged by men, who were persecuted, even put to death, that God gives them life in the Spirit. No matter what we endure for, no matter what suffering that we endure for Jesus, it is eternally worth it. Now, maybe you don't feel as though you are suffering, but are you willing to? We need to pray that we would not be the seed that falls among the rocks, which has no root and so stumbles when persecutions and sufferings come. Pray that you would live for God and not the flesh, that you would be willing to endure and not give it all up for comfort. Maybe here this morning you're not a Christian and you don't think that these verses describe you. You don't speak evil of Christians because of how they live. But I doubt that it would take long before we found something that you thought was strange about Christians, about what we do or don't do or what we believe. Because let's face it, believing that Jesus came back from the dead is a strange thing. Believing that he'll judge the living and the dead is strange. You might think that our views on marriage, sex, gender, abortion, that they're all strange, even abhorrent. These verses are warning you Because a time of judgment is coming. If you're living for yourself, you are in sin, and God will judge you for it. But the gospel is the good news that you can escape that judgment. Because Jesus died to take that judgment. If you trust in him, in his death and in his resurrection, he will save you. You'll be free from your sin, from the anger of God that is upon you. You will live a new life in the Spirit. And so turn to God today, repent, trust in Jesus, escape the judgment. The time for sin has passed. For God's people, that will bring scorn, maybe even suffering from the people around us who don't understand why we want to live differently for the God who has saved us from our sin. The time for sin has passed, and verses 7 to 11 say that the time for holiness has come. Verses 7 and 11. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And love all, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. The end of all things is at hand. As Christians, we long for Christ to return, for his people to be vindicated and saved, both from their sin and from their persecutors. We long for this world to be made new, the curse to be removed, the groaning of creation to cease. Injustice is made right, wars and oppression and death to die. That is what we long for. And all of this will happen when Christ returns. Now in verse 5, Christ's return was motivating us to be putting off sin, despite opposition. And here in verse 7, it's actually used positively. It motivates us to holiness. We're not just putting off sin, we're putting on holiness. And first, it motivates us to pray. God's plans for his world are coming to fruition. So how could we not come to him in prayer? We come to the sovereign Lord of the universe who holds the stars in his hands, who established the boundaries of the seas. How foolish it would be for us not to come to this God in prayer. Just think about it. We're going to be spending an eternity with God. He's our Father. He is our Saviour. He loves us eternally, and he wants us to call out to him. Why would we live without reference to God except on a Sunday morning? All of our lives are meant to be lived in reference to him. If we keep living our lives without thanking him, without praying for others to find this great salvation, do we really know God? Do we really appreciate what he has done for us? Can we really say that he is our Father who has saved us from our sin? Can we really say all those things if we never pray to him? Now, hear me rightly. We are not saved because we pray. We pray because we're saved. Prayer demonstrates our faith and our dependence on God, and so we should be praying privately, corporately, regularly. And we're to be serious and watchful in our prayers, not flippant. This is serious business. We approach the very throne room of the holy God of heaven. How else do we live holy lives? Well, we love one another fervently. Peter's been on and on about this, hasn't he? He says to love one another fervently. And in the light of verse 7, it at least means that we pray for one another. The Greek word here is ektenēs, and it can be translated zealous, earnest, deeply, intensely. The love is supposed to be gushing out of us. And so we should be praying for one another and with one another. But Peter also quotes from Proverbs 10 verse 12 that love covers a multitude of sins. Now we have to be careful with that, don't we? It's not as though we hush up sin because it'll be too costly to deal with. We've seen the damage that they can do in the Royal Commission into institutional responses to child sexual abuse. Just a few weeks ago, a Catholic bishop was convicted of covering up child abuse in the 70s. Of course, we need to be protecting our people. We shouldn't be putting them into harm's way because we're ignoring warning signs. That's not what Peter is saying. But love does, or at least should, cover a multitude of sin. We should be ready not to retaliate when we're offended, when someone is being rude and thoughtless. Instead, we love them and we forgive them. Not that we never tell people about their sin. It's not as if we always ignore it. Oh, I'm just forgiving. I'm never going to tell them about this sin. Because remember, the time for sin has passed. The time for holiness has come. Because of Christ, we live for God, not the flesh. And so part of our zealous, fervent love for others is that we want them to be putting off sin as well. Them to be living a holy life. And so sometimes that will mean pointing out their sin in wisdom, in gentleness, in humility. Sometimes it'll mean going through the stages of church discipline if they're unwilling to repent. But we love one another. We don't cut and run. We don't abandon relationships. Love covers a multitude of sins. It also means that we practice hospitality without grumbling, verse 9. There's an old document of the early church called the Didache, written probably in the 150 AD area. There they had to warn people about people staying at your house because they could take advantage of Christian hospitality. They could stay for days and days on end, not contributing at all, just lounging around saying, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, I'll stay at your house. The Didache had to say, only let people stay a couple of days, and if they wanted to stay longer, they need to go out and work. You can imagine how grumpy you would get at dealing constantly with people taking advantage of your hospitality, can't you? But even today, we can get grumpy at making sure that our house is clean for visitors, that we're all prepared for this meal so that we can invite people to our house after church. But I think that we Christians in the 21st century West, I think more often our issue is the opposite. That it's not that people are spending too long at our house. Is that we never actually have people over in our house. But let's live for God, not for our own comfort. Jesus died to save a people for himself. He's coming again to rescue that people from the world. We will be spending eternity together. And so let's start doing that now. Let's have people in our homes now and love one another now. And we're to exercise all of our gifts for God's glory. He has given all of us gifts and he wants us to use them in his power that he would be glorified. In too many churches, people believe that it's the job of the minister to do everything, and Peter says that that is not the case. We are a holy priesthood, remember. We all have a job to do. Now, it's possible that at this point in your life, the only thing that you are able to do is pray. And if that's the case, then do it. Pray. Pray fervently for our church, that we would be built up, that we would be united in love, that God would save his people, that God would bring people in from the outside and grow his church. If all you can do is pray, then pray. But if you can do more than that, then do. Visit people, encourage them, invite them for a meal, volunteer your time and your talents. As you do that, and as you do it all in God's strength, God receives the glory that he uses even us weak people to achieve his purpose, to build up his church. Because who would think that he would use you? Who would think that he would use me? Because of Christ, we live for God, not the flesh. The time for sin has passed, the time for holiness has come. But remember, this is all because of Christ. Our motivation for doing this is not so that we can be saved. We can't think that if we try really hard to stop sinning and trying really hard to do the right thing, that finally God will be happy with us. It is not by loving people or speaking kindly or stopping our gossip that we are saved from God's judgment. What a terrible life that would be, never knowing if we've finally loved enough, never knowing if we've stopped enough sin in our lives. It is only because of what Christ has done for us that we do this. He is our motivation. At the cross, he bore our sin, he took our punishment, he loved us by being the sacrifice, and so now we are motivated to live for God. If we ever get away from that, we are lost. If you want to break your minister's heart, then tell him on your deathbed that you're not sure whether you've done enough. That would break my heart to hear. Never think that we do these things so that we can be saved. We do these things because at the cross, Jesus made us God's children. It is because of Jesus and all that he achieved for us that we live for God. Let's pray to this God that we live for. Our Father, we thank you for this wondrous truth that Jesus has done it all for us. We thank you that this is the basic gospel message. We thank you that you are so kind and so generous that you sent your Son to die for us. We thank you that you've given us your Spirit, that he would live in us and empower us to do all of this. Our God, make us holy. Please help us to put off our sin. Help us to be full of love for one another. Help us to pray to you. Help us to serve you in whatever with whatever gifts that you've given us. Lord, may we be people who are motivated by your grace. And your grace alone to live for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.